Hello, this is Gary Hutchins with the Sunny Slope Church of Christ in Omaha, Nebraska. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible class. We're podcasting a Bible study every Wednesday night for those who cannot be with us in person at the Sunny Slope Church of Christ, and that includes people listening all across the country and literally around the world. We know that a lot of people are not able to be with us in person as we come together for our midweek Bible studies, but they want to be in God's Word. They want to study God's Word. They want to learn more about what the Bible really says, and they want to learn it accurately. And that's what we strive to do, and in doing so, to bring God glory and to help souls through these podcasts. Now, we're thankful that you're there, that you want to be in God's Word, and we're thankful that we're able to be here with you as we reach out through the medium of the internet and by means of these podcasts all over the world, wherever the internet is available. Now, we encourage you to share these studies with everybody you can. You know people in your life who need to get into God's Word. They need to grow in their faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. So share these studies with them through Facebook friends, text messages, and other technological means. Also tell them to go to our website at churchofchrist.com, churchofchrist.com. Click on our podcast button and enroll in our podcasting. It's free. It always will be free. We're not after people's wallets. We want to help as many people as we can get to heaven. And when someone signs up for our podcasting, they will automatically receive our Wednesday night Bible class, our Sunday morning Bible class, all of our sermons, and a Monday through Friday daily radio program called Search the Scriptures, and a 7-day-a-week short Bible study that we call today's Bible class. Only about 13, 14 minutes, but it keeps us in God's Word every day, and that helps keep us strong in our faith and close to God. So tell everybody you can. Now, if you're in the Omaha area, come and see us in person at the Sunny Slope Church of Christ, Sunny Slope Church of Christ, 3606 North 108th Street, 3606 North 108th Street, right here in Omaha. And Bible classes begin at 9:30 on Sunday morning, 10:30 for our worship service. 6 o'clock, we come back each Sunday evening for another period of worship and Bible study. And then on Wednesday evenings, each Wednesday evening, 6:30 midweek Bible classes. You're welcome to any and all of these services. We hope to meet you soon. And if you're not able to be with us, if you're living in another part of the country or the world, we're so thankful that you're there and that we can be together and study God's Word together by this means. We're going to get back into our study from the Gospel account according to John, and we are coming toward the end of John's Gospel account, but we're taking some time in the 19th chapter, going through and looking at it in some depth and detail, talking about as John records the death of Christ on the cross, the crucifixion. So we have covered in a couple of different segments down through verse 27, and Jesus is on the cross as we come down to this particular text. Now, I want to go back to verse 25 and read verses 25, 26, and 27 to kind of set the stage, you know, and kind of lay out the fundamentals there to move into verse 28. So, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, Jesus' biological mother was also named Mary, and so it appears that there were three Marys here. Mary, Jesus' physical mother, and then Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then Mary Magdalene. They were all there at the foot of the cross of Jesus. I wonder how many disciples of his were there, gathered on that occasion at the foot of his cross. We're not told how many. Probably a number. Now, the apostles, it would seem, most of them at least, outside of John, probably were not there. Maybe they were watching from afar, or maybe they tried to blend into the crowd. We don't know. There were certainly detractors and enemies of Jesus there, because they tried to torment him, ridicule him through taunts and again, statements of ridicule while he hung on that cross. We've read about those. Now, just how many people were there? We don't know. The Roman soldiers who were in charge of the execution, they were certainly there. We read earlier where they actually cast lots for his garments, and that was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that that exact process would take place. And we noted that there was no way that Jesus could have manipulated the fulfillment of all of these prophecies that were laid out in various Old Testament scriptures, but he did. He did fulfill every single one. Now, some people would say he was a fake, he was a fraud, he was a charlatan. Some people would even deny that he even existed at all, perhaps. But certainly, we see where he proved that he is God the Son, that he is the Savior, the Messiah come to earth, through the fulfillment of all these prophecies. Now, he could not have been a fake, he could not have been a fraud or a charlatan, because again, there were certain things that took place that were prophesied in detail and specifically in Old Testament scripture that he fulfilled in detail and specifically as we read the accounts of what he did and what was accomplished through him and some things that took place that were beyond his control during his ministry upon this earth. And so the Roman soldiers casting lots for his garments to see which one would be able to get that. Now that, from our perspective, that looks like a rather, low thing to be doing, casting lots, you know, kind of gambling to see who would get the person who was being executed to who would get his clothes. But that's what they did. And so they cast lots for his garment. Now, when we look at verse 26 and 27, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, and this is John referring to himself in the third person, so Jesus specifically kind of hones in or zeroes in on his mother, Mary, and upon John, his apostle. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And so Jesus was telling his mother, John is going to take care of you from now on. He's going to see to your needs and to your care and your well-being. And he tells John, this is what I want you to do. I want you to watch over my mother. I want you to take care of her. And the scripture text says, from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, John's speaking in the, you know, about himself here. So it's not somebody saying, oh yeah, you know, a separate writer writing and saying John took Jesus' mother to his home. John is making that statement from the first person by way of reference. From that hour, that disciple, now that's speaking from the third person, but he's talking about himself. And so he is the first person in by way of reference here. From that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. We don't get any more details that I recall in the New Testament scriptures about that relationship between John and Jesus' mother, but that's enough. He says, I took her to my home. From that hour, I took care of her. I watched over her, saw to her needs. Now we pick up with verse 28, where we left off last time. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now again, so Jesus, we're not talking about a man, a pure man. Now, by what I mean by pure man, only a physical being here. We're talking about God the Son in human flesh, but still fully divine. And so he knows that at this point, that all things had been accomplished through his ministry and his going to that cross just short of his death on that cross, which was going to happen very soon from this particular statement when he says, I thirst. So again, that all scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. I want us to go back to Psalm 22, and look at verse 15. Psalm 22 and verse 15. Let me get back there. Okay. Psalm 22, verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And this is a prophecy, one of the prophecies that we call messianic prophecies, prophecy of the coming of the Savior. Now, that's pretty graphic and vivid language there in Psalm 22, but here we read in John's gospel account in verse 28 of John 19 that all things might be fulfilled, all the prophecies, Jesus said, I thirst. All right, verse 29. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. Now there's some thought here, some suggestion that sour wine actually was a refreshing kind of gesture on their part, that it would kind of satisfy his thirst, the dryness of his mouth, and so on. Yeah, again, we might read this back and forth, and some might simply say, no, it was just, you know, a gesture of further humiliation. But you know, I don't know. I don't know how we're supposed to take that exactly, but I don't believe the scripture text necessarily gives us the insight to that. But anyway, the sour wine put to his mouth, and when he had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is finished. Now, and bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. Bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. Now, as I said, when going through this particular study from the gospel account according to John, John's account stands alone in focus from the other three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're very parallel. They're called the synoptic gospels. They're very parallel in the material they cover. And Matthew and Luke, they go all the way back to Jesus' birth, and you get genealogies, you know, in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. And you know, John doesn't do that. John actually goes back to eternity and talks about how in the first few verses of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that speaking of Christ, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he talks about he was always there from the beginning. Well, again, being God the Son. And so he focuses more upon Jesus' ministry, and there's a statement here that is left out, not by accident on John's account. Again, he simply was guided by the Holy Spirit to write the things that he wrote about the ministry of Jesus. And so there's a statement that I want us to look at, going back to a couple of the other gospel accounts, Matthew chapter 27 and also Mark chapter 15. Now in Matthew chapter 27, we look at verses 45 and 46. And here it says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now the sixth hour would have been 6 o'clock in the morning. The ninth hour then would have been noontime. Okay, so we're talking about the middle of the day here. And it says there's darkness over all the land. And so are we talking about an eclipse of the sun, but one that lasts for 3 hours? Or is this simply a darkness that God brings through his power, brings upon the land during those particular times? Now about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, that's a significant statement for us to understand. We read also in Mark's account, Mark 15, verses 33 and 34, the same thing. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, someone might be puzzled as to why Jesus would cry out to God the Father at this particular time, and through this question, why have you forsaken me? basically state that God had forsaken him, hanging on that cross, coming to the point of physical death. Well, again, what was the purpose of Jesus going to that cross? That perhaps most familiar verse in the entire Bible, John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." As the Apostle Paul put it in Romans 5 and verse 8, God's love was demonstrated toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Remember Jesus' prayer in the garden on the night of his betrayal? He prayed that this cup would pass from him. He knew what he was going to go through the next day. He knew he was going to be on the cross the next day. And so he prayed to the Father that, "Let this cup pass from me." But again, then he conditioned it by, "But your will, not mine, be done. Your will, not mine, be done." Well, the Hebrews writer also, and we've looked at this at different times, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, and we could look also at chapter 7 and verse 27, and we could look at chapter 9, a number of the scriptures in that particular chapter from the Hebrews letter. They all talk about Jesus being offered, and even Jesus offering himself on that cross as the perfect sacrifice to pay the price for the guilt of the sins of all humanity for all time. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Now, catch that phrase, "by the grace of God," and then, "by the grace of God, Jesus could taste death for everyone." We don't need to understand, we should not understand, that Jesus was somehow crying out to God when he says, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" in a way of accusing God or challenging God the Father. But we need to understand that. The reality is God had to let Jesus die on that cross. He had to basically, in a way, a figurative way at least, turn away from him in that he would let him die on that cross. Because that was the necessity for Jesus to be able to pay the price for the guilt of our sins as our Savior. As our Savior. And so we come back to John chapter 19. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. In other words, he died physically. He died physically. Now, verse 31, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him," that is, with Jesus. So the Roman soldiers came and broke the legs of the two thieves who were crucified on either side of Jesus. "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." They did not break his legs. Well, that's significant. And that's another fulfillment of a prophecy that Jesus could not have manipulated himself. Now, the crucifixion, that means of execution that was used by the Roman government and the Roman military on an extensive basis during that period of time, we would look at that today and say, just on its surface, we're talking about an inhumane, we're talking about a brutal, insensitive, barbarous, or we might almost say even heathenistic kind of or form of execution. One thing that the Roman soldiers would do frequently, apparently, was to really extend the period of time that a person being executed would last on that cross. Now, think about what the situation is. There's even been some archaeological finds, I believe, that it suggested that there would be a little bit of a ledge across the center of the cross so that the person could maybe rest his seat upon that cross and thereby extend the time, the agony, the torture of his execution. So he'd last longer, and the execution would be all the more inhumane and barbaric. Now, hanging on that cross, their arms, their hands fixed to that cross beam that formed the cross, then their feet nailed to a ledge or to the just maybe the straight beam, but nailed there. Think about the stress upon the human body in that form of hanging on that cross. How do we breathe? If our bodies are always, our upper bodies are sagging forward, we're making it more difficult for our lungs to expand and keep breathing. And so the person would have to push with his feet that are nailed to that cross. He'd have to push himself up and try to, as much as he could, straighten out his upper body so that he could fill his lungs with air. What the Jewish officials were asking the Roman soldiers to do here, because the Sabbath was coming, they did not want the Sabbath to be profaned in any way or diminished in any way by having these three executions, the people being executed, the two thieves, and then Jesus himself still hanging on that cross when it came the dawn or the hour when the Sabbath day would come into existence. So they asked the Roman soldiers to break the legs of those three, Jesus and the two thieves, so that they could not, and the purpose of that was so they could not effectively push themselves up and with their feet because their legs would be broken. You talk about agony, just added to agony. And so they could not straighten up and open up their lungs to fill with air on a consistent, effective basis for very long. Just the pain itself might drive them to the point of finally dying after all of the agony and the torture and coming near death that they had experienced just hanging on that cross for however long a period of time they had. So the Roman soldiers, they go along with that. So they first break the legs of the thieves on each side of Jesus, and then they come to Jesus, and they find he's already dead. No need to break his legs. He's already dead. That is fulfillment of another Old Testament prophecy that said when the Savior would die on that cross, when he would die as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, not a bone of his would be broken. Now think that all that he went through, the scourging was brutal. Being nailed to that cross, hands and feet, brutal. Hanging on that cross for hours, and probably the sun beating down upon him. And then he died. And he died before the Roman soldiers could break his legs. Not a bone was broken. And that was fulfillment of another Old Testament prophecy over which Jesus would have had absolutely no control. No control. He could not have manipulated that. So they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen, John's talking about himself again in the third person. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. Blood and water came forth. What do you suppose that could represent? How about baptism? We say, what does baptism have to do with blood? Remember that we contact the cleansing power of the blood of Christ through baptism? Remember that? Oh, yes. We contact the cleansing power of the blood of Christ through baptism. We're baptized, immersed in the waters, and at that point, the blood that he shed on the cross cleanses us from the guilt of our sins. It goes back to another New Testament scripture that talks about the washing of water by the word. Now, so blood and water comes forth. So we see the cleansing power of the blood of Christ shed on that cross, coupled with the waters of baptism into which we are immersed as we are baptized into Christ. The washing of water by the word. The blood and the water coming forth as that spear was pierced into his side. He was already dead. Here comes the water and the blood. Remember Saul of Tarsus. Ananias, a Christian man, sent to by the Lord himself to teach Saul the gospel. He ultimately asked Saul the question, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized." And that was in water, immersed in the water. "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so we see that parallel with the blood and the water coming forth from Jesus' body as that Roman soldier plunged that spear into his side. Interesting. Verse 35, "And he who has seen has testified," John speaking of himself, "and his testimony is true." He's saying, what I'm writing is absolutely true. I saw it. I was there. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. It's interesting that when John closes his gospel account at the end of chapter 20 and also at the end of chapter 21, he basically parallels this, saying, you know, I've written these things that you may believe. Now we come back to verse 36 here in John chapter 19. "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." And the prophecy was Psalm 34 and verse 20. And there's the fulfillment, Jesus hanging on the cross. Again, Jesus could not have manipulated his death ahead of time. Who knew that the Roman soldiers were going to break the legs of the two thieves and Jesus if he was still alive? But Jesus had already died. And thus, that prophecy again, another prophecy over which Jesus had no control, that prophecy was fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." They shall look upon him whom they pierced. Again, interesting, isn't it? Another prophecy fulfilled. Jesus could not have manipulated that Roman soldier to pierce his side with that spear. But the Roman soldier did exactly that. And another Old Testament prophecy was fulfilled. We're going to finish up chapter 19 and move into chapter 20 next time. But I don't want to rush through the last several verses of chapter 19. I want us to get, you know, a good full sense of what the crucifixion was like and what it was all about, and a deeper sense of what Jesus went through as our Savior in dying on that cross. Let's pray. Father, we really cannot fathom the depth of your love. We cannot thank you enough or glorify you enough for your love that you exhibited to us in sending Jesus to that cross and letting him die thereon. letting him go through all the brutal, all the brutality, the scourging, being nailed to that cross, hanging on that cross for hours until he finally physically died. We cannot thank you enough. We cannot really fathom the depths of what you've done for us in sending him to that cross and letting him die. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your sacrifice of your Son. And thank you, Jesus, for your offering yourself on that cross. Help us, Father, to live as worthy as we can of your love. We can never be worthy fully, but help us to live as worthy as we can and live our lives for you and to your glory. Help us, each one of us individually, to make that sacrifice of your Son effective, fully effective for us. Please forgive us, gracious Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.